Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And we're going to go right to the phones because our lines are full, but let me give you a phone number, and once we've talked to some of these callers, you may want to give us a call. You can put this into your speed dial and jump right in once we open a line here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to take, first of all, this caller from Bermuda, because it is obviously a long-distance caller. Kent, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve.
So we've heard from you before, haven't we?
Yes, a long time ago. I've changed jobs, so I haven't been able to call in or watch the program much in the last maybe year and a half. But, just nice to hear your voice again.
It's good to hear from you.
Great. So I just wanted to make a comment about Chuck Smith. I knew that he had an influence on your ministry, and I know he's passed away yesterday. But I actually was at his church on Sunday. I was vacationing with a friend in California, and I went to his church and heard his last sermon.
Oh, this last Sunday?
Yeah, Sunday just gone. I was there.
Oh, is that right? And you're back in Bermuda now?
I'm back in Bermuda now.
Yeah, uh-huh.
But it was a wonderful experience because I finally got to see him sort of live for myself. I have to hear him about him through you and through reading books and what have you. But, you know, he was a bit frail and whatnot, but he preached. He sat in a chair and he preached for about 25 minutes to 30 minutes, and he had the oxygen piece in his nose and whatnot. And it just was just a testimony to me that despite the ministry he's built over all those years, he still was willing to give up himself like that.
He died with his boots on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was amazing. And so I feel sort of blessed to have been privy to his last sermon, you know?
Yeah, that is kind of a privilege to have, especially only visiting the church once in your life to catch it the last time he was there.
I just happened to be on vacation there at the time, and I was supposed to go to another church. For some reason, my plans changed, and I told my friend, well, let's go to Chuck's Smith Church, because I heard about Chuck Smith Church through his ministry, Steve Gregg's online ministry, and he spoke sort of highly about him. And so we went, and it was such a blessing. And then to hear yesterday he had passed, it was, you know. So I wanted to pay tribute to him on your program and just to share my experience. That's all. Yeah.
Oh, that's great. Well, Kent, I'm glad you were able to be out here. You were not too far from where I live. I wish I could have met you.
Oh, right. That's right. I'll be coming that way pretty often now, so maybe next time. I'll be there, like, maybe in the new year. Yeah.
Oh, great. Yeah. Well, get in touch with me.
Yes. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, brother. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Mike from Auburn, Oregon is our next caller. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is actually your Mormon friend, Mike, from Albany.
Oh, okay. Hi.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. And it's been a long time since you've called.
Yeah, it has been. It was great seeing you in Oregon the other week and getting to meet you and your wife.
Okay, yeah.
Well, I wanted to call about the last time we talked. You'd said that you'd be interested in hearing of a prophecy that Joseph Smith gave that was fulfilled. And I do want to talk about that, but this week I only have a couple of minutes before I need to get back to work. And so I had another question, though, that's been on my mind, and then maybe I can introduce that a little bit afterwards. But I had a question about the Old Testament. You gave a woman an answer the other day that was really good about suffering and kind of about how God can still use pain and suffering for good causes.
Uh-huh.
Something that's been on my mind a lot that I haven't really been able to wrap my brain around is, like, I recently read the book of Joshua, where the flood and things like that, I think I can kind of comprehend, but it's hard for me to understand when God is commanding his own people to slaughter other people. And I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that, because from Joshua, it sounds almost like they slaughtered everyone, I mean, which would include women and children. And it seems to me like God wants people to be full of love and charity, and that would – anyway – obviously there's some difficulties in there, but I was wondering what your thoughts were.
Sure. Well, of course, you realize that this is the only instance, besides the Amalekites, in which God ever told Israel to slaughter people. He never authorized Israel to go out and find all the non-Israelites everywhere and slaughter them. In this respect, it's different than jihad. I mean, jihad is basically a holy war against everyone who's not, you know, following the prophet Muhammad. Whereas this had to do with purging the land of Canaan from some extremely corrupt, wicked societies. And, you know, you mentioned the flood and so forth. The flood, of course, took out men, women, and children also. And so did Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone took out men, women, and children. Sometimes this whole society becomes so corrupt that God had to just say, I'm sorry, I can't keep this around anymore. It's a cancer in the human race, and it's going to have to be taken out. Now, of course, if you were one of the Israelites told to go out and kill women and children, it'd be an awfully hard thing to do, obviously.
Right, and that's what's been on my mind, because I mean, I couldn't imagine. I mean, I've never lived in a violent
All right, I guess I'm back. I don't know what happened there. Mike, are you still there? Did we lose our connection? Okay, my apologies. Mike, my broadcast unit, which is computerized and connected through the internet, it just started going through some kind of strange loop, and it turned itself off and rebooted. So I don't know what's up right now. Call screener, am I over the air? I mean, am I even broadcasting? Well, let's find out. Let me take Ryan's call and see what happens there. My apologies, Michael. I don't know what happened. Ryan, are you there?
Yes, sir. I'm right here. I also heard the outage.
That's a very strange thing. Yeah, I'm sorry. My apologies to Michael. Michael, please call me back sometime today, if possible, or in a future show, and we'll take that call again. Well, Ryan, I guess we're broadcasting normally now. So.
Yeah, I think we are. I appreciate you taking my call, and it's interesting that you had someone from old times. I wanted to see if you remembered me. I actually used to call you from College Station, Ryan from College Station, about 2006. I don't know how far you remember.
Oh, you're that Ryan?
I am that Ryan from years.
Well, I met you and your wife Rachel then when I was in Texas once. We had lunch together.
You know, actually, it's interesting. You met my dear friend Ryan from Brian. Ryan Holland was.
Oh, wait a minute. Oh, you're a different Ryan. Okay.
We're actually good buddies still, but I called Ryan from Brian. I was Ryan from College Station. But anyway.
Too many Ryans. Okay, go ahead.
That's right. That's good. Hey, I wanted to ask you a little follow-up. We had talked a couple days ago about Hebrews and about the rest of God, entering into God's rest. And this has kind of been sparked in me from various conversations. I, of course, live in Texas in the Bible Belt. And there's this I guess you'd call it a controversy. I don't think the Bible has a controversy with it, but in the body of Christ, at least in the Bible Belt, there's this controversy over grace. And some saying that, you know, some people take grace too cheaply and kind of use it as an excuse for sin, and then some kind of using grace as a means only for striving and being religious. And I guess it's because a lot of people are trying to reject this whole idea of striving and legalism and religion, that they're kind of throwing off anything that sounds even remotely close to obedience or things like that. And so passages like Hebrews that says strive to enter into rest seem to be, you know, having their day in court, so to speak, right now.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to ask your opinion. I don't know if you guys deal with this as much in California, but I find too many passages in the New Testament, for example, Paul in Philippians, where he says, you know, I go for the goal. I lay hold for that which for which Christ laid hold of me. There's this idea that it's all grace from beginning to end. We never earn our salvation or earn our sanctification, but nonetheless, we have a part to play to receive God's grace and then go and press on towards the goal. He talks about reward.
Yes? Are we disconnected? Okay, now I don't really know what's going on. I'm still connected, I believe. And so it looks like maybe this time it was Ryan's phone that went up. I'm not sure. Well, Ryan, let me talk about this. Hopefully I'm going out over the air. Grace, many times people think of grace simply as a policy. It's God's policy to save people by grace. And that means it's in contrast with another policy, which would be to save people by works. In other words, they would say there's a couple ways God could work this. He could save people who did enough good works to qualify, or he could do it with a different policy, which we call grace. And that would just mean it's not by works. It's simply by God's generosity. Now, of course, there's a sense in which that's true, but that is so far from giving the whole biblical picture on grace. To just reduce grace to a policy is not what the Bible does. Grace is God's character. Grace is really what God is like. He's about grace. His heart toward people is gracious, graceful, and he loves people unconditionally. And therefore, he will save any that he can save. Any that will not resist his grace, I believe. Now, unfortunately, too many people do resist his grace. And as a result, there will be some who die without having come into a relationship with him. But the truth is that God's grace is the whole realm of God's character that we live in as Christians. We come to him on his terms, which is that we must repent, we must believe, we must be committed to Christ. This is not works. This is simply, you know, participating. Really, I mean, participating in God is participating in grace. Now, there's lots of people who aren't participating. They're ignoring God every day of their life. They don't believe in Christ. They don't fear God. They don't care about God's will. God loves them. God is gracious toward them, but they're just not participating in that. And what God calls us to do is to participate in his grace by being connected to Jesus Christ. That connection is formed by our repentance and our faith in him. And that faith in him means a commitment to him. We recognize him as our Lord and our Savior. And so this, of course, affects the way we live. Now, if somebody says, well, I don't like this idea that in order to be saved, I have to be obedient to God. Well, it's not exactly like that. It's not exactly that if you are obedient to God, you'll be saved. It's rather, if you participate in a relationship with God, you'll be saved. But that relationship has got to be a recognized relationship of a servant and master, or of a father and son, or any of those other relationships that God uses to describe our relationship to him. He's the one in authority. We're the ones submitted to him. We're the ones who obey him. That's what the relationship is. And we're saved by having a relationship with God, not by doing a certain number of good deeds. But of course, if you're in that kind of relationship, then it's predicting. It'll predict that you will, of course, walk a certain way and live a certain way. So if somebody says, well, I'm saved by grace, but but I live in sin, but because I'm saved by grace, it's okay for me to live in sin. Well, that person doesn't understand what it means to be saved by grace. Being saved by grace requires that you actually have a relationship with God. And if you're living in rebellion against God, that's not the kind of relationship with God that participates with him. Anyway, we got cut off also. So I've been cut off from my first two callers today, or not my first two, my second and third caller. I don't know. And for different reasons. This time it was his phone. But I think. Anyway, we've got our lines full anyway, and there's two Michaels and a Marisol. And Marisol, I think, has been waiting longest. Marisol from Nevada, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello?
Hello.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hi. Thank you for taking my question. My question is probably a very common one, but it's my pastor actually teaches that you cannot lose salvation, but I wanted to ask that to you. Are we, once we're saved and we receive the Holy Spirit, is there a possibility that we can lose salvation if we're confronted with end time situations? And I mean, I know there's a lot of people that talk about how in the end times, you know, Christians are going to be persecuted again. If we're confronted with someone on a certain day and they say, you know, deny Jesus or I'll kill you, and you, for whatever reason, deny Jesus after you've already been saved, does that mean you're no longer saved, or how does that work?
Well, Jesus said that he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake will find it. And he said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You see, salvation...
That's even after you've been saved.
Well, what are we calling being saved? Being saved is, as I understand it, a relationship with God. God has rescued us from our aimless conduct of alienation from him and saved us into a relationship with him. Okay, that's what salvation is. I guess a lot of people think salvation means that he's given us a ticket to heaven. And no matter what happens, we get to go there when we die. But that's what, the Bible doesn't talk about salvation that much. Not that way. The Bible talks about salvation as being reconciled to God, being brought back into a relationship with God. Sure, when we die, we go to heaven if we're in a relationship with God. But salvation isn't about going to heaven. Salvation's about God. So it's a relationship. Now, to say, well, can we lose our salvation? I guess the question is, can we lose a relationship? The closest example that the Bible gives that we would have an analogy for is marriage. Marriage is a relationship of covenant. Two people make a lifelong covenant to each other that they'll never part as long as they both live. That's like our being in a covenant relationship with God. In fact, the Bible uses marriage as the example. Well, can you lose your marriage? Unfortunately, it is possible. But unfortunately, when it comes to marriage, you can lose your marriage even if you're faithful. You can't lose your relationship with God if you're faithful.
God won't fellowship with God, but I don't know about losing total salvation.
Well, I mean, you can believe, frankly, I mean, you can believe whatever you think the scriptures teach. As I read the scripture, I see lots of warnings about that.
The scripture pretty much says that salvation is through faith by grace.
Right.
Okay, so then that right there tells you that it's by God's grace, nothing that we do or don't do.
The scripture you quoted actually disagrees with you. It says, by grace we've been saved through faith. And
right.
That, not of yourself. So, okay, so
not
grace is...
Lest any man should boast, exactly.
Right, right. So grace is what God brings to it. Faith is our part. Okay, so that's not nothing. Faith is something. So believing in Christ is what saves us.
If we continue to believe in Jesus, but we fall out of fellowship with him, then that doesn't mean we lose salvation.
Well, what do we mean by believe in Jesus? The devils believe also and tremble, but... I mean, almost everybody believes in Jesus in one way or another. The question is, what is a saving faith? You know, the devil has one kind of faith, but he's not saved. Lots of people say they have faith, but they're not saved. Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And I'll say, I never knew you. Obviously, they had some kind of faith. They believed in him. But a faith relationship in Christ is a relationship of total trust, trusting in him and being faithful to him, too. I mean, this is what a relationship is. If you deny Christ under torture or something like that, I'm not saying you could never repent. I think people can repent, you know. I believe that Christians fail many times. I think we fail God many times. And I think when we do, we can repent.
Absolutely, That's the biggest thing is confess it and repent it and stop doing it. But,
right.
But I don't know. I mean, that's a big thing that the Christians are going around right now, saying you can lose salvation. I honestly don't believe that you can if you were truly saved.
Well,
nobody
stops sinning. But do you have some scripture that says that you can't lose your salvation once you've been saved?
I think that scripture that I just read would pretty much say that it's through faith, not by...
Well, right, by faith. But what if you don't have faith anymore?
Then I guess you have to look up more scripture on that one.
Well, that's the point. See, that's the point. You would never lose your salvation as long as you're trusting Christ for your salvation and trusting Him in your life. But if you don't trust Him, then it sounds like you're not saved. So if we take somebody who did believe in Christ at one point in their life and then they've lost the faith, and let's say they're an atheist now, or they've changed, they don't have faith in Christ anymore. Wouldn't that, by the very verse you quoted, wouldn't that mean they're not saved anymore?
Yeah, that's a big question. I'm not sure.
Yeah. Paul was talking about the Israel as an olive tree, and the Jews who disbelieved in Christ were cut like branches cut off the olive tree, and the Gentiles who believed in Christ are grafted into the olive tree. And this is in Romans 11. In verse 22, Romans 11:22, Paul says, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So he says God has saved you. He's shown goodness to you because of your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as you continue in His goodness, that is, as long as you don't rebel and leave Him, as long as you don't leave the faith, that's fine. But he says otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, Jesus was using a similar imagery about Himself being the vine and His disciples being the branches. And He told them they had to remain in Him or abide in Him. Abide means remain. And in John 15... Yeah, in John 15:6, He says, "If anyone does not abide in Me," that is someone who doesn't remain in Him, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned." So salvation comes from a connection to God, which is through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And if you have faith in Jesus of a saving sort, you know, not the kind the devil has, but the kind that really defines salvation, well, then you can't lose your salvation while you've got that faith. But if you deny the faith, if you refuse to believe in Jesus at a later date, then there certainly are no positive promises for those who do that.
Right. Wonderful. Well, thank you for your answer.
Okay, Marisol. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Michael from Baybridge Island in Washington, and we now have a line open for you. Actually, a couple lines have opened up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and be glad to hear from you today. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Hey, sure.
I've got a question here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15.
Okay.
And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." What does that mean? And above every beast of the field, "upon thy belly thou shalt go." What does that mean? And then in 15, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed." What is his seed?
Okay. Well, as far as the curse being placed on the serpent above all creatures, this I think simply says that God's displeasure is toward the serpent. That's what a curse from God would mean. He's displeased. The serpent bears the stigma. Of all the animals in creation, it bears the stigma of having played a role in the fall of man and bringing about the rebellion of the creation against God. And that stigma will rest on the serpent, no other animal.
I had an idea with Romans 8:20. The creation was made subject to vanity.
Yeah.
But in the following verse, it says that the creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God.
That's right.
So the creation itself, like the cattle and dogs and cats and things like that, they'll be saved, but the serpent won't.
Well, I don't know that animals will be saved per se. I mean, if God restores the creation and fills it with animals again, it won't necessarily be the animals that live now coming back. I mean, it could be. We just don't have any way of knowing that. But for him to restore the creation, even if he repopulates it with animal life, it would not mean that he had saved any of the animals that had lived and died previously.
Well,
it would just mean a new batch.
Yeah. In the text of Romans 8:21, it uses the word also. That means in addition to.
Okay.
So that I just tried to. But anyway, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, what's the dynamic going on there?
Okay. Well, first of all, you also asked about what does it mean on your belly you shall go. And I believe, of course, that refers to the fact that snakes now crawl on their bellies. They don't have legs. So that apparently was a result of the fall also. Now, as far as the seed of the woman being at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, and the serpent crushing his or wounding his heel, all of this sounds as if it could just be a reference to the animosity and hostility that people and snakes, especially venomous snakes, will have toward each other. Snakes will bite people on the foot. Men, when they catch them, will kill them, crush their heads. And this has, of course, been the long history of serpents and people, especially deadly serpents, throughout history. However, most Christians believe there's a more cryptic meaning behind this prophecy, because it says, I will put enmity or hostility between you. Now, he's speaking to the serpent. Between you and the woman. Now, between the serpent and Eve. Okay? And between your seed and her seed. Okay, the serpent's seed and Eve's seed. Now, Eve's seed could be seen as all people, because Eve was the mother of all living. We're Genesis 3. Also, later on it says she was the mother of all living, in verse 20 of the same chapter, actually. And so her seed could be seen as all humanity. But most Christians think there's a cryptic reference here to Christ as the seed of the woman. And there will be a hostility between not so much the snake and Christ as the devil who inspired the snake and Christ. And so the statement, he shall bruise your head, would mean that Christ will bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel, means that Satan will bruise Christ's heel. Many Christians would see that as having a somewhat literal fulfillment in Christ having a nail driven through his feet, his heel no doubt being injured there, as well as his hands on the cross. But whether it's literal or not, the point here is that the serpent will inflict a relatively minor injury upon him compared to what he will do to the serpent. He's going to crush the serpent's head. That's the end for the serpent. You crush somebody's head, they're dead. Whereas the serpent will manage to wound him also, but only in the heel, a relatively minor wound compared to that. So most theologians who are evangelicals call this passage the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel, that even at the time of the fall that God announced that he would send Christ to defeat Satan. And now whether reading that in there is correct or not is maybe disputed. However, it seems to be supported, that is, that there is some additional meaning behind it, at least not just a reference to snakes and people and their hostility toward each other in general. Because over in Romans chapter 15, I'm looking there now, I think it's verse 16 if I'm not mistaken, let me see. No, it's not that. It's, let me think it here. I'll get it for you. Hang on. Okay, verse 20. Romans 16:20. Okay, yeah, there it is. It says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, he's speaking to the church, which are, of course, the body of Christ. And if God crushes Satan under the church's feet, that's under Christ's feet, because we are his hands, his feet, and we're his body. So the idea that Satan would be crushed under Christ's feet or under the seat of the woman's feet, or Paul says under your feet, you Christians, does seem to hark back to the statement in Genesis. I mean, if it'd be rather impossible to imagine that Paul would say something so similar in wording to Genesis 3:15 and not intentionally be giving it some kind of a meaning. So I think that Paul supports the idea that the prophecy that was made to the serpent has a deeper meaning than just applying to snakes. And almost all Christians would say that's the seed of the woman is Christ, crushing Satan. Ron from Sammamish, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm responding to that gal that called about once saved, always saved.
Uh-huh.
And I've been a Christian since 1960 and brought up in a Christian home, and we had to sit around the breakfast table every single morning and not just study the Bible. We had to memorize it. I hated it at the time until I came to Christ at the age of 13. But this has been a subject that I wrestled with, for a long time. And
uh-huh.
I think the thing that set my mind was the analogy when Nicodemus went to Christ and he asked him, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you've got to be born again. And he said, well, you mean I've got to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born? And he said, no, you've been born physically. Now you must be born spiritually. And I have two sons, and I would no more deny them and deny that they're my sons than I couldn't even imagine.
Okay.
Even though they've been a challenge, one of them. But they have my DNA. And once we accept Christ as our personal, and we really mean it. I had a wife that prayed with me. I shared the four spiritual laws with her. She prayed with me because she wanted to get married. There was an ulterior motive. And 9 years later, we had an exorcism. So, you know, you can ask Christ into your life without the proper motive, and you're not saved. But if you count the cost, the Bible says count the cost, and you count the cost, and you accept Christ. Now, Peter denied Christ three times, and yet Christ did not abandon him. So we can deny Christ, and we're not going to be abandoned if we're in Christ.
But it should be noted that Peter denied Christ three times, so he also repented.
He did repent. You're right.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that anybody who truly knows Christ, if they deny Christ by saying, I don't want to be killed, so no, I don't know him. You know, they're in their heart. Can you imagine somebody who actually knows Christ? The Holy Spirit is there constantly reminding you, hey, you know, I saved you, in this case, to be a martyr, and you've chosen not to follow my design for you. Of course, they're going to just be constantly challenged by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Well, I
hear your point. If you don't see how somebody who ever becomes a child of God could ever cease to be a child of God.
Right.
On the other hand, everybody in one sense is a child of God. Everyone's been created by God.
They're a creation of God. And if they die before the age of accountability, they instantly go to heaven. But if they are beyond the age of accountability, you know, obviously their names are written in the book of life until they reach that age, and they're given an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And if they deny the gospel, then their name is erased. But once they respond, and I understand it's an average of 7.6 presentations of the gospel before somebody receives Christ. And so
okay.
They're going
to... Well, okay, let me just jump in here, because you're going a lot of different directions here, and we need to focus on perhaps one or two instead of a lot of things. I mean, for example, there are people listening whose theology even denies that there is an age of accountability. For example, Calvinists generally don't believe that. I do believe it. I do believe in an age of accountability. But before we get off into other controversies, you wanted to talk about the issue of the possibility of losing salvation. You mentioned being born again causes you to become a child of God. I mentioned that in one sense, all people are children of God. And you said, oh, by creation. Yes, by creation. But the Bible calls them children of God. I mean, in Malachi chapter 2, it says, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us all? In other words, having one Father means God created us. Paul was talking on Mars Hill to the Athenian pagans. He said, you know, your own poets have said that we are God's offspring. And since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that God is made of stone and wood. So Paul accepted the fact that we are all God's offspring in a sense. Obviously, there's a different sense when we're born again that we become God's children. And this is what many people don't understand, is that the father-son language is used in the Bible to speak of a lot of different situations. For example, all people who dwell in tents and keep livestock are said to be the sons of one of Lamech's boys in Genesis chapter 4. One of Lamech was descended from Cain, and one of Lamech's sons, it says he was the father of those who dwell in tents and who keep livestock. Well, but all of his descendants were wiped out in the flood. So I wonder, you know, how could it be said that he was the father of all those who do that? Well, obviously it means he was, it's like when we say George Washington was the father of our country. He's the founder. He was the first. He was the pioneer of that way of life. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and because your father is the one whose will you want to do. He said, I know you're descended from Abraham, but if you were really children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, they are physically descended from Abraham, but they're not really children of Abraham in the sense that matters. Well, what sense is that? In the sense that they don't do the works of Abraham. They're not children of him in the sense of following his ways. But they were following the devil's ways. And in that sense, they could be called children of the devil. Just like a rancher could be called a son of Tubal Cain, or whatever, the father of all those who do that. We have to realize that being the father-son relationship is, in some senses, metaphorical. And it means different things in different settings. Jesus obviously is called the Son of God, and so are we. But it doesn't mean the same thing. When it says we're sons of God, it's when it says Jesus is the Son of God. The angels are called sons of God in the book of Job, and that doesn't mean the same thing as when we're called sons of God. And so being a son, you have to go into context and say, okay, which context is it talking about? If we say, well, being born again makes you a son of God, well, that's true in one sense. But being born the first time makes you a son of God in a different sense. Adam was called the Son of God. In the last verse of Luke chapter 3, it refers to Adam, the Son of God. Why? He wasn't born of the Spirit. He was, well, I mean, in the sense that we are in Christ, but he was created by God, and he's called the Son of God for that reason. So we have to be careful about not pressing the metaphor, the language of father-son language, beyond what it's intended. I would agree with you. I would never disown any of my sons. But you know what? They could disown me. And if they disown me, it would be all the same. It'd be all the same. They would not there'd be no relationship. You know, if you don't have a relationship, let's put it this way. There are things my sons could do conceivably that would cause me to write them out of my will. I would still see them as my sons in my heart. I'd still want them to be reconciled with me. They'd still have that biological connection to me. But if they were doing criminal acts or doing horrible things, wasteful things, damaging things, I would not have them in my will. I don't want to sponsor that kind of life. And so also God can write his kids out of his will too. And so the question is not really, are we sons of God or not? In some senses, everybody are. In some senses, the angels are. In special senses, the Christians are. In a unique sense, Jesus is. The languages can be used different ways. But the real practical issue is, are we going to inherit all things in Christ? The only way that will be true is if we abide in Christ. You see, it's being in Christ that makes us a sharer in Christ's inheritance. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the life is in Christ, and as we abide in Christ, we have life. If we don't abide in Christ, well, whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Now, some people think, well, once you get converted, God doesn't let you abandon Christ. Well, I never read that really in the Scripture. And it would be a strange thing indeed that God would would make our salvation depend entirely on our free will until we get saved. And suddenly after that, it doesn't matter if we, what we want anymore. Why would God condemn millions of people who had not made the right choice, because making, therefore, free will is the big deal? And yet, once we're saved, he takes away the free will altogether. And now we're not free people anymore. We're robots who are programmed to be obedient. I don't see that taught in the Bible. I think that from beginning to end, we are responsible, free will individuals, and a relationship with anybody, including God, requires that you want to continue to be in the relationship. And if you don't want to, I don't think he makes you stay. But I realize a lot of people see that differently, and that's okay with me. I really don't mind if they do, but I'm just telling you, some of the points you're making, I would see from a different angle. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I, too, want to talk about the assurance of salvation issue, but kind of from a different twist.
Okay.
Want to add to the last conversation just a little bit and then go on. We know from an Arminian or a Calvinist point of view that perseverance is really the key.
Uh-huh.
From an Arminian point of view, we persevere to the end, and we can hand back the gift of salvation. From a Calvinist point of view, we persevere till the end to prove that we had salvation.
Exactly. Exactly right.
Yeah. But for my brothers and sisters that I have fellowship with that adhere to a teaching that says that they were granted salvation and that it's a destination, it's a different mindset. I live as an Arminian, semi-Pelagian frame of mind. I live in my salvation on a daily basis. So I'm in Jerusalem now because my salvation is real and current. I'm not going to heaven in that sense. It's not a destination. Just wanted to add that.
Okay, well, but you're not saying that you're not really going to go to heaven. You're just saying that salvation to you doesn't just refer to the destination. It refers to more than that.
Yeah, it refers to more than that. And I actually, I think he had a conversation the other day on this. You know, the question about whether you go to heaven also becomes up for discussion. You know, if I died today, I would be in heaven with Christ. Ultimately,
yeah.
we take over the earth, or we're renewed to the earth, renewed to God's original plan.
Yeah, as I understand it, the Bible teaches that a Christian who dies goes to be with the Lord in heaven. But when
right.
he comes back, he brings them with him.
Yes, absolutely.
And then we live on the new earth. Yeah, then we live with him on the new earth. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But in the meantime, it's interesting as I fellowship with my friends who have that once saved, always saved position is I am experiencing my salvation today often in a different manner than they are, just from a change of mentality.
How would you say they're living differently than you?
I have some real good Christian brothers, so I want to be careful about calling into question their faith.
Sure.
But I think I have an extra richness often than some of those that I have regular conversations.
At least as near as you can tell. Yeah,
That's right.
You know, I there's a huge difference between the person who says, I want to get saved because I don't want to go to hell. And basically they're just getting their fire insurance. Now, that person who's just getting fire insurance may or may not love God. But
that's
they
right.
sure love themselves. They sure love themselves. They want to get themselves out of trouble. But do they love God? Well, you never know. That's up for grabs. They might or might not. But salvation should not be preached that way. The Bible doesn't preach it that way. The biblical writers did not preach salvation as an escape from hell. They preached it as a reconciliation with God. Now, I believe in hell. I believe in hell, and I believe in heaven. But that just wasn't preached when Paul preached in Athens, when he preached in Jerusalem, in Pisidian Antioch, when Peter preached in Jerusalem, or when he preached in the house of Cornelius. They never mentioned heaven or hell. They mentioned Jesus. The good news is about Jesus. It's not about heaven or hell. And you see, the gospel is not the good news of heaven. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God has made a way for us to be in a relationship with him. Now, no one's going to care about that unless they love God.
No.
You know?
Yeah, absolutely.
See,
right.
People who are converted under that kind of biblical preaching will, I mean, people either won't get converted, or they'll get converted because they want to be in a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And a person who wants to be in a relationship with God will find that God wants to be in a relationship with them, and it'll be a loving, trusting, fulfilling relationship. And they'll also know that when this is all over in this world, we get to go to be with God forever, too. That, too.
Yeah.
But, you see, they want to go to heaven not because they're afraid of going to hell. They want to go to heaven because they love God and they want to be with him. Now, there's a world of difference between people who get saved for fire insurance when they're just looking out for themselves and have never converted. They've never had a change of heart. They've never denied themselves and taken up their cross because, frankly, they're getting in it strictly for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
There's a
mm-hmm.
the difference between that person and the person who comes to Christ because he wants to be in a relationship with his God. And he knows, of course, he's going to go to heaven when he dies, but that's he'd want to be in that relationship with God even if there was no heaven or hell. Because
that's
it's
right.
God. It's God, not his own welfare that he's seeking. That's what was encouraged in the preaching in the New Testament.
There is you can validate that in the first century, and it transcends to today. And that is when the apostles preached Christ, they preached a resurrected Christ, a man God, that basically defeated all of the things that oppressed those people. So when they attached themselves to Christ, they then could respectfully respond to the authority, to the earthly authority, but when the earthly authority oppressed them, they were beyond that. Their king was eternal, not like Caesar.
Right. Their loyalty was not to Caesar, but to Christ, and so they would be faithful even unto death. We don't have much time left. We're going to take another caller, Eli from Roseville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I just listened to your conversation on perseverance of the saints, and I believe I come from a Calvinist theology.
Uh-huh.
And so I would say, like, the key words, like, especially from Romans, is that one? So he talks about slaves. He talks about control and leading. And a person who, before they're saved, is a slave to sin, is controlled by their sinful nature, and is led by the sinful nature. A person who becomes saved is freed from their sinful nature, is no longer a slave. It's not no longer controlled by the sinful nature. Their mind is controlled by the Spirit, and they're led by the Spirit. So for somebody, their will, I would say that in conclusion, it's like someone's will is changed by the Holy Spirit, and they will persevere because of their willingness to want to persevere, because they're no longer the same any longer. They're a new creation.
I hear you, but let me ask you a question. Now that you've become a Christian, have you ever sinned?
Oh yeah.
Okay. Were you being led by the Holy Spirit at that moment?
Oh no, I live by my sinful nature.
Okay. So, but you said that when we're born again, we're set free from the sinful nature.
Well, I would say the difference is, like, before I was born again, is that for me. To live in this world, especially in the world of sex and sexual morality in the United States, I have accountability partner. You know, there's
right. Okay, yeah, but that's getting onto another subject. That's another subject. What I'm saying is this: when we talk about whether a Christian can depart from the faith or not, you're essentially sound like you're saying, well, no, you're a Calvinist. You don't believe that a person who's a true Christian can depart from the faith. And your argument is because once you're born again, you're set free from the sinful nature. But I'm saying, yeah, how free are you? If you're still sinning, you said you're submitting to your sinful nature. So you're not free at that moment.
It's the same argument with Romans chapter 5 when Paul talks about his struggle against sin.
Yeah, Romans 7, actually. But the point, that's just the point I'm making. That's the point I'm making. Even though we're Christians, we still have to wage the good warfare. You know why? Because Peter said in 1 Peter 5 that the devil roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, he tells the Christians, this is a danger. The devil's out there, and he wants to devour you like a lion devours prey. So be vigilant, be sober, and resist him, he says. Okay, so there's a fight to wage. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There's a war going on. And in a war, you can win or you can lose. Now, if you're trusting in Christ, you'll win. If you don't trust in Christ, your victory is not guaranteed. The Bible says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes? There's an old hymn that says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's true. Faith is what overcomes. In the warfare against the devil, it says in Revelation 12:11, it says that the saints defeated him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. Well, that's fighting the battle. That's fighting the battle. Now, will you fight the battle? Is it guaranteed that you'll fight the battle? No, it is guaranteed that if you do fight the battle, you will win. But there's no guarantee that you will fight the battle. That's what you're commanded to. If it was automatic that Christians always would fight the battle, then no one would ever have to tell them to do it. They'd just be built into their software. You know, if God just kind of downloads the program into the Christian and says, okay, now you're a warrior, you're going to fight, well, then you will. No one has to tell you to do it because it's already programmed. You're a Christian. Christians do that. But instead, the Bible tells Christians to do that and warns Christians about the danger if they don't do that and says the devil's out there seeking to devour you, so you must resist him. In other words, there is still some responsibility upon us. We don't people would like to think that, like a previous caller said, some people think of salvation as a destination. Salvation is a journey and a warfare. God is with us. His Spirit will give us the victory if we trust in him. But we still have to trust him. If we don't, then we don't take the shield of faith, and we won't quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. And if we don't quench the fiery darts, they're going to hit us, and something's going to happen. So we are told continually to fight the warfare. And you're right. Christ has given us the resources to be led by the Spirit, to be, overcome the sinful nature and so forth. That is the ideal. When you walk in the Spirit, Paul said, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will. And Christians have to make a choice about that. It's not programmed. Certainly what is programmed in us is a love for God. But that love of God is always being challenged by the enemy, and we have to fight that battle. And that's why some don't, and they fall away. Paul said that he doesn't want to be cast away after having fought, having preached to others. That's a really interesting statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I thus fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection. Why? He says, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified myself. So Paul had to fight even to avoid being disqualified. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you have a great weekend, and hopefully we'll talk again on Monday. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
Does the very thought of checking your retirement investments send chills up and down your spine? It doesn't have to, according to John Deeroff, CLU. You don't have to lose money if you have the right plan. But most plans have no exit strategy and still charge fees. John Deeroff's plans have no annual fees and a no-loss guarantee. Why lose your principal and interest when you don't have to? Sound too good to be true? Call John Deeroff, CLU, at 754-1744. That's 754-1744. California license 024-3446.
Jumpstart your day at the Waffle Shop in Salinas, corner of Alvin and North Main. Always friendly service and plenty of hot coffee at the Waffle Shop. You'll enjoy country cooking, homemade biscuits, gravy, omelets, breakfast skillets, and the best waffles ever. Enjoy lunch with the Waffle Shop with salads, homemade soups, sandwiches, and burgers. And now, kids eat free Monday through Friday. Some restrictions apply. Remember, it's a cool place to stop after church and fellowship with friends. The Waffle Shop is open daily, 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Voted best breakfast in Monterey.